Genesis 17, verse 15, all the way through the end of the chapter. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we want to give these next moments to you. May the surpassing worth of your Son, and especially what he has accomplished for us to make us sons and daughters, to forgive us for every sin, to bring us into adoption, to reconcile us to you, to give us the Spirit, all of the truths of the gospel. May all of those truths be so dear to us that we overflow with happiness today, because of the roots of redemption that are woven in the very fabric of all of Genesis. May your Spirit do a work that I can't do, so that you receive the glory for the surpassing worth of your Son. In his name, amen. As I mentioned earlier, our sign out front says "The Roots of Redemption." I think on this side of the sign, the south side, it says "T Oots of Redemption," something like that. So we need to get that fixed. But as we've been going through Genesis, and now about a third of the way through it, we continue to find that the way that God saves individuals, the gospel, is woven into the very fabric of these real people's lives. Things like Adam and Eve being naked and shamed, and God coming to them in mercy and clothing them with a dead animal. Things like Noah and his family being safe in an ark from the waters of judgment. We go on and on, and that's going to continue until the very end of Genesis, when we have the rejected brother saving his son, his brothers who rejected him. So everything's ultimately pointing to Jesus. We've often talked about these trajectories, like our missionary map, or I don't think our missionary map does it, but you've been in these churches where the missionary maps have the little pinpoints, you know, to the nation. You know, those types of things. There are all these pinpoints in all of Genesis. There are thousands of them, and all of them are leading to Jesus and the cross. Maybe a way to illustrate that, but then also these markers that God is giving to Abraham and Sarah and how that points us to gospel truths, is to tell you about what Jed and I did last night. We stayed up way too late going down the YouTube rabbit hole. Anybody ever done that? Like, you start to look at one thing, and then all of a sudden you're looking at something just totally random and different. We started by, we can get YouTube on our TV, we were watching on our TV, and we were YouTubing ways to throw different baseball pitches. So, you know, like a screwball or a sinker or a knuckleball and all these various things. Well, then that took us to, I think, brawls. So like in baseball when, you know, like a hitter gets hit and then he's all mad at the pitcher and then they fight. And so we were watching that, all these crazy fights. And then that led us to managers on teams getting all bent out of shape at calls and then getting thrown out. And that was just fascinating to see these guys. There was one guy, he was so mad at the umpire that he actually took first base and like took it and stole it and took it down into the clubhouse. I mean, it's just fascinating to watch. And I got to thinking about how until an EMP wipes out everything and then Jesus comes and makes all things new and we don't need YouTube, until that time, YouTube, all you have to do is go and you have documentation of a reality. So if you forget how to throw a knuckleball, or if you forget what it looks like that Lou Piniella, the manager of the Reds, was so mad that he took first base and threw it out into right field. If you forget those things, you can go back to the markers and visually remind yourself. Right? We have all of those markers. We've talked about wedding rings before, right? Those of us who wear wedding rings, you can be married and not wear a wedding ring, but I don't have my original one on. I have this silicone one because my original one was giving me a bone spur. But I look at that and realize it takes me back 25 years to the moment we were married. But it also reminds me of the covenant promises, those types of things. We have markers that remind us of truths that transcend the markers. God in his graciousness is giving those things to Abraham and Sarah here in Genesis 17. He's already said to Abraham, I'm promising you land, I'm promising you descendants, I'm promising you the fact that in you all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then he starts off Genesis 17 by saying, here's a marker, here's something to go back to. I'm El Shaddai, I'm God Almighty. And then he gives him another marker. Circumcision is a marker. Those markers, I'm changing your name from Abraham, or from Abram to Abraham. Those markers are going to continue. And the gospel saturates God's continued covenant promises to Abraham and Sarah. As God continues to confirm his covenant faithfulness to Abraham and Sarah, they can see his gracious, tangible markers. So I hope we have that spinning around in our head. And then because of that, they can rest in his promises. And then Abraham, specifically with circumcision, they can respond in a demonstration of faith, like Michael talked to the kids, the fruit that comes out of gospel realities. These specific promises to Abraham and Sarah anticipate glorious gospel truths that likewise stir our hearts and compel us to live out our faith. So as we're continuing to study how God is giving these markers to Abraham and Sarah that verify his reliability and his promises, they're pointing to transcendent truths of what God has accomplished for us in the gospel. In verses 15 through 22, the tangible markers continue in order to encourage the faith of Abraham, Sarah, and their descendants. To this point, as I mentioned, we've seen God rooting his reliability in his newly revealed name, God Almighty. That's verse 1, El Shaddai. Changing Abram to Abraham in verse 5. It's a marker. I was Abram, now I'm Abraham. I can go back, I can remember that. God's reliable. And then establishing the covenant marker of circumcision. That's verses 9 through 14. In verses 15 and 16, Sarah's particular participation is going to be emphasized as her name is also changed and God promises her barrenness will be overcome. She's going to have a son. Look at verse 15. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, don't call her Sarai anymore, but Sarah shall be her name. By the way, Abram and Abraham have kind of different meanings. Abram is exalted father. Abraham is father of a multitude. Sarai and Sarah really mean the same thing. But it's the point of, I'm making this marker. You used to be this, now you're this. It's pointing to my reliability. Verse 16, I'm going to bless her. Moreover, I'm going to give you a son, not by Hagar, but by her. I'll bless her. She shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Now, there are three more demonstrations that God's covenant and his keeping of it is their hope in Sarah's new name, God overcoming her barrenness, and then the promise of a son. this blessing language that has been on Abraham, right? We've already seen this time and time again. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. Now that blessing language is not just on him, it's on her. And the blessing language is, as we're going to find with Ishmael, not on Hagar. She's going to have multiple kings, the verses say. Kings of people shall come from her in verse 16. And it will not just be of one people. It's not just going to be the king of the Israelites. Look at what God says in verse 16. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Now that automatically splits with Jacob and Esau. But this idea that peoples are going to have some kings, I think, is moving to the one who will be king of all peoples as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Sarah is the vehicle that God is going to use at this point to start the trajectory toward his son. Incidentally, Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose name is changed. We have other people whose names changed. Solomon is one of them. But anybody remember what Solomon's name gets changed to? My son would be a good hint of that. His name, although Jed's name is not Jedediah, Jed's is just Jed. Solomon's name gets changed. He keeps being called Solomon, but God calls him in another sense Jedediah. Peter had this name, and Jesus specifically calls him Peter instead of Cephas. Maybe getting that wrong. Paul is not an example of that, by the way. Saul is the Jewish rendering of Paul's name. Paul is the Greek rendering of Paul's name. Okay, so his name doesn't get changed. But we have this idea, this understanding that God changes names. Sarah is the only female in the Bible whom God does that to. So Sarah is emphasized. Her participation. Her name's changed. God promises her barrenness is going to be overcome. And she's going to have a son. This would be a huge deal for a 90-year-old woman who, up to this point, couldn't have a son. God's coming to her and he's saying, here's a tangible marker. Your name's changed. When you have a son, remember that every one of the other covenant promises that I have given are going to come true. So you can look at that one who's your son, Isaac, and you can remember for the rest of your lives until the day you die, I keep my promises. It's a tangible marker. Verses 17 and 18, Abraham proves how desperately he needs the reliability of God's covenant faithfulness. I find this fascinating. The very first words that come out of Abraham's mouth after his name has been changed are tainted with doubt. Now, I don't believe it's lack of faith totally, but I believe, just like we continue to see in Abraham's life, it's faltering faith. And he once again proves how desperately he needs the reliability of God's covenant faithfulness. He needs these tangible markers because he continues to struggle with faltering faith. He falls on his face in verse 17. He laughs. He says to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And brothers and sisters, don't stand in judgment upon this one who continues to struggle with how God's going to fulfill his promises, because there have been times when we have doubted that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. And Abraham's doing that here. He needs God's covenant faithfulness because he cannot generate this faith on his own. Verse 18, Abraham said to God, oh, the Ishmael might live before you. I think really what he's saying here is, God, really, probably, humanly speaking, it's going to be a better idea for Ishmael to be the one who is the instrument of the covenant promises, not this crazy promised son that you're telling me my 90-year-old wife is going to have. In these verses, this whole chapter, Abraham goes through the range of human emotions, which I think is an indicator of how our faith looks in real life. There's awe and reverence in verse 3. Falls on his face in worship. Then here, in verse 17, he's falling on his face in disbelief. And then pleading, verse 18. Oh God, forget all these crazy promises you're giving. Let's just use Ishmael. He finds this hard to believe, and he's giving God a counterproposal. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So ultimately, our faith, our trust in God and his promises to save us to heal us, to answer prayers, to give us a home in eternity with his son. All of those things are rooted in the fact that we are believing in something we can't see. However, God knows our weakness and our imperfect faith. And mercifully, he sustains it by these tangible evidences of reality. Those are the markers. Faith is something that's in the unseen. But God gives Abraham and Sarah tangible things. This is true. I can see it. I can feel it. My emotions connect with it. And it reminds me that God's unseen promises are just as reliable as this thing that I'm holding on to, like a changed name, or like circumcision, or like a son. Brothers and sisters, we are exactly the same. God has mercifully given to us in our faltering faith these tangible markers to remind us that every single one of his unseen promises are true. That is rooted ultimately, especially in the tangibility of the marker of the cross. We can go to it. It's a historic event, but it's infinitely more than a historic event. And our affections, our doubts, our faltering faith can be rooted in the fact, and that's why we reorient ourselves to it all the time. We preach the gospel to ourselves. This is a tangible marker. A real man who was also God lived and died and rose again. And I fix my attention on that, and that reminds me that every single one of the promises that God promises will indeed come. For as Romans 8 says, if God didn't spare his own son, but did that in that tangible thing, how will he not also with him graciously give me all things? So Abraham is demonstrating what we need. He desperately needs the reliability of God's covenant faithfulness. And God, in his mercy, does give him those things that sustain Abraham's faith. And here's one of them, verses 19 through 22. God promises that Abraham and Sarah's own son, named Isaac, will be the one in whom God continues his covenant faithfulness. Verse 19, God says, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. I can almost think of God like God saying, Abraham, read my lips. I didn't stutter. I'm telling you exactly what's going to happen, so stop doubting me. You shall call his name Isaac. First mention, obviously, of Isaac. I'm going to establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So the son is both the marker, the tangible marker, the thing upon which Abraham and Sarah's faltering faith can fix as an anchor to say, God did this. God gave us a son at 91 and 101, or 90 and 100. And so therefore, every other one of the promises of land, blessing, descendants, kings, nations, they're going to come to pass. All I got to do is fix my eyes on this miraculous son. He's the marker, but also he's the means. How is God going to accomplish this? God's not going to accomplish it through Ishmael. He's going to accomplish it through Isaac. I'll encourage your faith by him. And he is the instrument to bring it to pass. Isaac's name means he laughs. So God's picking up on what Abraham does when Abraham, in disbelief, laughs. God knew Abraham would laugh. It's not like God's thinking, oh, wait, Abraham's laughing. Let me think of, Google what laughter means and try to name Isaac. No, God had named Isaac from eternity past. God knew that Abraham would laugh and had already planned on Isaac being marked by laughter. As a matter of fact, Sarah's going to laugh later. And then in chapter 21, verse 6, it's going to pick it up as when Isaac is born. Sarah again laughs, but this time not with doubt, like, ha ha ha, how are you going to do that, God? But joy. Isaac's name is going to be marked by laughter. The long groaning. I mean, how long have Abraham and Sarah been together? No children. The long groaning will end with joy. Paul picks up on that very truth in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about the earth groaning. And we're groaning with the earth, and we're longing for the laughter. We're anticipating when God, just like he did with our spiritual mother and father, just like he did with them, when the long groaning ends up in laughter, God's going to do that when he finally makes all things new with the promised, miraculous Son who's accomplished our salvation. The covenant now is personally applied to Isaac. Notice the words there in verse 19. I will establish my covenant with him. So far, God has been saying, Abraham, my covenant is with you. But in just the same way, even though it's called the Abrahamic covenant, God's establishing his covenant with an everlasting covenant with his son Isaac. Verse 20, then God addresses Ishmael. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him. Make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I'll make him into a great nation. Ishmael here will become the father of a great people. Chapter 25, verses 12 through 18 is the accounting of that. But he and his offspring are going to be outsiders, whereas Isaac will assume his father's inheritance. There's again a play on Ishmael's name. Remember when Hagar was destitute and desperate and she called on God and God heard and she names her son, or God names her son Ishmael? It means God hears. God hears Abraham here. Though God favors Isaac, and we'll get to that in a minute, Ishmael is still blessed. But God's absolute right of choice meets us everywhere in these chapters, and God does not apologize for the fact that Isaac is his chosen one. For verse 21 says, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. This is God's sovereign purpose. Isaac represents the living God's triumph over barrenness. By his own sovereign counsel, the Lord elects Isaac, not Ishmael. The Lord's chosen race will not come by natural generation, but by supernatural grace at the ordained time. And that's not just my interpretation, that's Paul's interpretation. Paul interprets this that way in Romans chapter 9 when he says, not all who are descended from Abraham and Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they're natural descendants, but it's the children of promise who are counted as God's children. And then Paul says this, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And then he goes on and assumes Isaac over Ishmael and then goes on to Jacob over Esau. Verse 22 ends the dialogue with, when God had finished talking with him, he goes up from Abraham. So can you see the tangible markers that Abraham and Sarah desperately needed so that they can root their trust ultimately, and I will say theologically, our faith is in things that are not seen. But is God not merciful to give us these tangible markers to say, oh, I can see this, and then I can trust all the others? I can see a son. I can see a changed name. I can see the covenant of circumcision. I can see my God's name is El Shaddai, God Almighty. He can do anything. And I can hang my hat on all the rest of the promises on those tangible markers. And again, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you, I've said it already this sermon, we say it all the time, that the most definitive tangible marker is Jesus. His righteousness that he gives us, his active righteousness, perfectly fulfilling the law, obeying his Father, living a holy life, applied to you. A life, a real life. We have the historicity of his life. And a real death, your substitute on the cross, bearing his Father's wrath, if you trust him by faith. And his resurrection, a real fact, when the dead Son of God, crushed by his Father, rises from the dead so that you and I could be considered sons and daughters. Those are tangible facts. That's where I go to remind myself that every promise, that God will never leave me nor forsake me, that I do have a home in eternity, that I can live in the reality of community with brothers and sisters in Christ, that God will answer my prayers, that I have the Holy Spirit. All of these other promises are rooted in what he has accomplished in the tangibility of his Son. God has graciously provided these anchors on which Abraham and Sarah can fix their attention to encourage their faith. As I said, and I want to repeat it, justifying faith is trusting in what we know to be true, though we haven't seen it. But God gives us, in his mercy, these set-in-stone realities. If I've done this, I'll do so much more. And I mentioned Romans 8:31. It's the most notable example of this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously with him also give us everything we need? And then in verses 23 through 27, Abraham demonstrates the reality of his faith by circumcision. In these verses, Abraham is essentially saying, I believe God and I will act on it. Well, God calls us to do that all the time. Probably not to the physical discomfort, usually, like Abraham has to endure here. But God calls us to do that. I believe God. He is my greater affection, and so I will act on it. Now, what does that look like in our lives? It looks like, quite often, raising a Christian family, abstaining from the love of the world, sacrificing everything to go to the nations. I mean, it can look like different things in our lives. On a moment-by-moment basis, this applies. Abraham is demonstrating the reality of what saving faith does. I believe God, I'll act on it. The obedience seemingly here is immediate. Verse 22, God leaves. Verse 23, Abraham's doing the circumcision. Verse 23, he circumcises Ishmael and then every member of his household. Verse 24 says he's 99 years old when he's circumcised. So I misspoke earlier. He'll be 100. Sarah will be 90 when they have Isaac. Verse 25, Ishmael's 13. Okay, so Abraham as 99, Ishmael is 13. I think there's an emphasis on the fact that this was not the most pleasant thing, all right? It's not like eating a birthday cake. Okay, this was a costly step of obedience. Verses 26 and 27, again, seemingly immediately after God has spoken, Abraham, Ishmael, and then every male member of his household are circumcised. And I believe that this shows Abraham's view on the supreme worth of who God is and what he has done and promised. It's a worshipful response to the revelation of God's saving, blessing, and sustaining ways. As God has given tangible markers, Abraham tangibly responds. The sacrifice of having to be circumcised is essentially saying, God's worth it! And then secondly, the community participating in this makes it a common reality. And that's going to extend all the way into Israel's economy. We know, obviously, that this is something that only males participated in, but it is a sign of this commonality of those who are participants in the promises, in the covenant. And again, Abraham is saying, God is worth whatever sacrifice I have to make. James picks that up in his book when he says, well, you tell me that you got this faith, and I'm going to tell you that faith without works is dead. And then James doesn't talk about this specifically. He talks about Abraham and Isaac, but the point is the same. The reality of justifying faith will demonstrate itself in acting on it. It's always been like that. Those who are justified by faith, those who receive the righteousness that God gives them as a gift of faith, will demonstrate that in, as Michael said to the kids, fruit. It can't be any other way. And I think interestingly here also, as you look at the rest of Scripture, Ishmael receives it, but he does not show any evidence of grace. Now, we can't definitively say that Ishmael was what we call a saved person. But seemingly, Ishmael does not demonstrate any evidence of grace. Which reminds us, as we talked about last week, that circumcision was never the final reality of faith. The Bible always, even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it says that circumcision doesn't ultimately make you a child of God. It is a heart that is circumcised, which applies to both genders and people who are not Jews. Abraham demonstrates the reality of what God has done and his trust in those promises by saying, I will sacrifice with a costly sacrifice, and I will identify myself with the promise giver. These specific promises then, and this is where this points to the gospel, so I hope that this will just thrill your heart. These specific promises to Abraham and Sarah anticipate glorious gospel truths that likewise stir our hearts and compel us, just like Abraham, to live out our faith. First of all, and this is from last week, circumcision points to participating in the new covenant, points to a greater circumcision of the heart, which the Spirit does, and emphasizes the blood and painful cutting off that is necessary to be a covenant member. Let me give you a couple of verses. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. In Jesus, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So we can scripturally say that every single person who's put their faith in Christ, male or female, has been circumcised. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. And then Paul says this later on, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. I want to remind you that every single one of us, as those who are aliens to the common and wealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and every Israelite who's born, whether male or female, naturally, by birth, have uncircumcised hearts. So Paul's picking up on this when he talks about the uncircumcision of the flesh that Gentiles experienced. God made alive together with Jesus by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Paul goes on in Colossians 3:11, the next chapter. Here, there is no circumcised or uncircumcised. He says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there's no male or female within these new covenant promises. So circumcision, which we studied last week, is pointing to something beyond just what a Jewish boy gets done to him when he's 8 days old, or the father of the Jewish race gets done to him when he's 99 years old. It's pointing to something infinitely greater than that. It is a gospel promise that is rooting circumcision in something greater, which is a circumcision of the heart and participating in this covenant promise. What is the identification in the old covenant of the fact that you are a participant? It's that the males are circumcised. Now, something happens definitively greater than that. God circumcises the heart of those who are believers. And we now, infinitely more than these physically manifested participants in the covenant, in the old covenant, who may or may not have had genuine faith, we, infinitely greater than that, are participants in every single one of God's promises, male or female. Romans chapter 4, verse 29 says, a Jew is one inwardly. I mean, Paul's pretty clear here. A Jew is one inwardly. For circumcision is not a matter of the flesh, it's a matter of the Spirit circumcising your heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, I will circumcise your hearts. John 1:13, who were born not of the will of man, not of the flesh, but of God. Circumcision of the heart is what the New Testament calls being born again. And it is something that the Holy Spirit does sovereignly to you. And I believe biblically what it is telling us is that I do not generate this faith in Jesus, and then he responds to that by circumcising my heart. Oh, it's a truth that's infinitely glorious, more glorious than that. God, in his sovereign mercy, comes to the one who's dead in sin, who has an uncircumcised heart, and he says to that heart, be born again. I'll take out your heart of stone, Ezekiel 36, and I'll give you a heart of flesh to make you believe, to see Jesus as a surpassing treasure, so that you then become a member, a participant in the covenant. Brothers and sisters, if you have received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, that is behind that. God has circumcised your heart. You're not Ishmael anymore, though he was physically circumcised. You're not outside the covenant promises. You've been brought in. You share in every single benefit. And then finally, under this, Abraham and his descendants endured blood and pain to mark participating in the covenant. Now, a little boy wouldn't remember that, his first week or so of life, right? But Abraham would. Moses will, right? Remember the story of Moses when he's circumcised? And the greater son of Abraham endured infinitely more than just this blood and physical pain. Being cut off, and so I think there's parallel there, being cut off from his father so that you and I can be circumcised in our heart. And he demonstrates that in Matthew 27:46 when he says, my God, why have you cut me off? Why have you forsaken me? Well, he knows, and we know why God forsook him, why Jesus was cut off, so that you and I, male or female, Gentile, Jew, whatever the circumstances, can be circumcised with a circumcision that is infinitely greater than what Abraham and Ishmael experience here. What does that do to your heart? It's a big deal. Secondly, the overcoming of Sarah's barrenness points to God bringing life out of what was dead and incapable. Again, here is a woman's womb who for all of her childbearing years couldn't have a child. It's dead. Not only is it dead as far as not being able to have children when she was childbearing age, now she's 90 years old. In every sense of the word, her ability to have children is dead. And God overcomes it. Romans chapter 4, verse 17 picks up on that very truth when it says this about God in salvation. God brings life to the dead and calls into existence the things that don't exist. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And then Paul goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sin, just like Sarah's womb, God made alive together with Christ. This is one of the reasons that I believe, biblically, the idea of salvation being only of God, the theological term is monergism, matters. Because the decisive act in salvation was not me figuring out that God was worth it. It was God bringing life out of death so that my eyes that once saw Jesus as unworthy, as hate-inducing, now sees Jesus as my treasure. And God did it all. And that creates a worshipful response that I will never, ever be able to get over. Are you glad that God has overcome the barrenness and death of your heart, just like Sarah's womb, to bring life out of what was dead and incapable? Third, the promised and miraculous son will be the marker and means of every covenant promise being sure. I already mentioned Isaac being the marker and the means. The people of God begins with a woman who shouldn't have a child, miraculously bearing the one with whom God will make a covenant. The people of God is saved by the birth and life and death and resurrection of a miraculous child that a virgin woman should not have had, with whom God has made a covenant with his son, so that all of us can come into covenant with God and receive every single one of his saving benefits. So just as Isaac is the marker, oh, here's a tangible marker. Isaac's parents, so that you can look at him, you can say his name, which means laughter, and you can be reminded that every single one of my other promises are coming true. Jesus is the marker, and he's also the means into which we are brought into covenant. All it takes is one promised son and all who are in him. Is every single person of the Jewish race, ultimately, theologically speaking, in Isaac? Yes.
So all it takes is one promised son and all who are in him. And then God picks up on that in New Testament promises when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. Fourth, the choice of Isaac over Ishmael emphasizes God's freedom and sovereignty and salvation. This is carried out in the rest of Genesis, right? Isaac over Ishmael. Jacob over Esau, though Esau is the older one. Joseph. And then finally, Joseph is not the one who carries on the messianic line. We know that's Judah, but Judah's not the oldest son either. Reuben was the oldest son. I think Judah's actually fourth. God continues that pattern to demonstrate that he has freedom in salvation. And in Romans 9, as I mentioned, Paul uses this very point to emphasize the reality of God's sovereign election. Verse 9, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 9, about this time next year I'm going to return, Sarah shall have a son. And then Paul says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. And then Paul says this, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then Paul goes on and says, he says to Moses, I'm going to show mercy to whom I'm going to show mercy. And then Paul says this. This shows that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. But rather than that making us the frozen chosen, we first of all rejoice in the fact that God has shown us mercy. And then we also respond in out of that gratitude, reminding others that if they will just receive Jesus, they will find him to be a perfect Savior. For we don't know, right? Charles Spurgeon famously said, I'm not only going to witness to the elect because the elect don't have E's on their forehead. And so we give the gospel to all, praying that the Holy Spirit will do the same work that he did in Sarah's desolate, barren womb to bring life as the gospel is given. For Romans 10 tells us that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Lastly, the inextricably connected response to every one of these truths is demonstrating the reality of faith. And so Abraham brings us back to what saving faith does in our lives. The faith of Abraham points to Jesus, for Jesus indeed was the perfect man of faith. We don't think often of the fact that Jesus lived in faith, but he did. He trusted his Father completely. John 5:19 says that. Jesus says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus lived out a life of faith. Better than Abraham. Better than me. Better than you. And he is the model of Abraham and my faith. And he's not just the model, he's the means of our faith. And his life of faith and purity is that model and that means. For those who have been made to participate in the covenant, the truly circumcised in heart will respond as Abraham did. Right? God's promises have been applied to me. I participate in the covenant. I'm going to show it. And like Abraham's greater son did. I'm the center of this covenant. I'm the marker. And I'm the means. And I'm going to show it. Every moment of Jesus' life was infinitely greater, but coming from what Abraham does here when he says, I've got faith in God's promises and so I'll live it out. It's what Jesus did. And by the way, if you do not count that as important, you don't understand the glories of the gospel. For Jesus living out the realities of faith, his obedience, his law keeping. If that is not applied to your life by faith, you're still in your sin. But you and I, who have committed millions and millions and millions of sins, not living out the reality of faith, because of the perfect law keeper, and because of his satisfying death to his Father, and because of his glorious resurrection, and because of ascension, now interceding on your behalf right now, because of all of those things, you and I are considered having kept the law perfectly, never had faltering faith, considered righteous in God's eyes,
truly participants in the covenant. But I think the reality of that beyond that is this for our lives as we leave here. This one who had real faith, there's no way he wouldn't demonstrate it. And I want you to remember, though it's not comfortable to talk about circumcision, right? I want you to remember how hard it would be for a 99-year-old man to do this to not just himself, and it seems like he did it to himself, to his son and all the members of his household. The surpassing worth of the one with whom he had made a covenant made it worth it. What's God done in our lives? What sacrifice, what step of obedience is out of bounds? With that, let's pray. We want to give this time to you, Father. May your Spirit do a work in our hearts that, again, I'm incapable of doing. I pray that things I've said that don't matter would be not remembered, and things that I've said that are from you will stir people's hearts to greater trust, greater worship because of what you've done for us in these gospel truths, and then, as Abraham did, a response of obedience. Not to earn your favor, but because you have come into our lives with covenant promise. In Jesus' name, amen.